Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever had life knock the wind out of you? Have you ever had life knock the wind out of you? And when I ask that, when I say that, I'm talking about when life hits you so hard that it sends you reeling, gasping for air. Maybe literally, maybe figuratively, but life just smacks you, sends you reeling. And honestly, maybe you're here today, and that's part of the reason why you are not yet a follower of Jesus. Maybe that's part of the reason why you're turning your shoulder, turning your back towards God. You refuse to believe in God, a God who could allow you to experience that knocking the wind out of you experience in your life. If that's you, and if part of what you've gone through in life or are going through in life right now is keeping you from God and hardening your heart toward God, let me just tell you, I'm glad we're here. I'm glad you're here. We are glad you're here at Antioch. We want this to be a place where you can ask questions, where you can wrestle with doubts, where you can kick the tires, so to speak, of Christianity, wrestle with who Jesus is in the context of a church family. We're glad you're here. We're talking today about faith, and actually the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, a guy named Habakkuk, he had serious doubts. He had serious questions that even caused him to have a crisis of faith that shook his faith to the core, his faith in God. Let's review a little bit where we've been in Habakkuk three chapters. In the first two chapters, we saw this pattern over the last couple weeks of Habakkuk, this prophet of God, praying to God, but bringing a complaint before God, pouring out his heart, almost like we get a glimpse into his personal journal of pouring out his heart to God, bringing a complaint before God, and then God answering. And that pattern occurs two times. A complaint brought to God, an answer from God, a complaint, and then an answer from God. In the first chapter, Habakkuk's complaint was related to all of the injustice that he saw among the people of Israel, his own people around him in Jerusalem, in Judah. The injustice, the wickedness, the sin. And he cries out to God, God, why are you waiting? Why won't you do something? Why are you silent? And God responds to him and says in verse 5 of chapter 1, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. So God says, in other words, I'm already at work. I'm not silent. I'm up to something, and I see the wickedness and the injustice that's happening. And God says, actually, I have a plan that I've been working out. I'm raising up this empire, the Chaldeans, or otherwise known as the Babylonians, who are going to be used to, in fact, bring judgment upon the wickedness within Israel. That's God's answer. Now, that creates a bigger problem, actually, in Habakkuk's heart and mind, because now he's wrestling with not the wickedness among the people of Israel itself, but he's questioning and he's even upset that God would use a nation like the Babylonians, who is more wicked than Israel, to judge Israel. So he was upset that God wasn't acting. Now he's upset with how God does act. And then he brings his complaint before God, the end of chapter 1. He waits, he positions himself to wait patiently upon an answer from the Lord. And God does answer. And all of chapter 2 basically details that God will, in fact, in his own time, in his sovereign plan, he will judge the Babylonians. They will answer. And in fact, every act of wickedness will be held to account before God. All wickedness will be dealt with and judged and wrapped up before Almighty God. And Habakkuk, in the meantime, is to live by faith, trusting in God with a faith that's rooted in God's character. Now, that wrestling with God, those doubts, questions, prayers in chapters 1 and 2, that culminates now in chapter 3 today, because after pouring out those doubts to God and those questions, Habakkuk in chapter 3, he responds with a song. He basically composes a song or a psalm, poetry, in praise and just explodes in rejoicing in God. It's a beautiful chapter. And that's what we're looking at today, his rejoicing in God. Whatever we're facing, whatever you're facing, today or in the future, what we're going to see is that we can respond with confident faith in God, even in the midst of terrible circumstances, in the midst of the most horrible things that life will throw at us, we can respond with confident faith in God. Look at chapter 3 with me. I'll read through it for us. Verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Amazing chapter. Kind of long, but we see Habakkuk rejoicing in the Lord. And the question for us is, how is a confident faith in God like this, how is that expressed in our lives? What do we see here about a confident faith in God? And chapter 3 shows us three ways that that is expressed in our lives. Let's look at the first one. First, a confident faith in God is expressed, as we've already seen in this book, in both chapters, by praying to the sovereign God of history, verses 1 and 2. Prayer for us, for Habakkuk, for our relationship with God, for his relationship with God, prayer has such a vital, such a crucial place. It's a thread that runs throughout this book that I mentioned, this pattern of prayer and God answering, prayer and then God answering and then rejoicing in God. Habakkuk, as we've seen already, he responds through to the trouble, to the hardship, to the questions and the doubts within his soul. He responds not from turning from God, but running to God, not running away from him. He pours that out. He brings those things to God, to God's throne. And we see a couple characteristics, even in verse 2, of his prayer life. of this prayer that he gives to God. Verse 2, first, his prayer includes a deep reverence for God. A deep reverence for God. Not a terror of God, like the unbeliever, like the person that doesn't have a personal knowledge of God. Not that type of a terror, but a rightly ordered fear. A right response to God's majesty, to his terribleness in the best sense, an appropriate awe of God, a reverence in his prayer to God. One pastor, in the words of a pastor, Harvey Turner in Reno, Nevada, he says this, "We don't need answers, we need wonder. We need wonder." And we see that in the book of Habakkuk. God doesn't give him every single detail, a detailed answer to every question he has. And if you're looking for that, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But what he does is he reveals some things, but he encourages Habakkuk to root his faith in God himself, in who God is, to look to God. Not for making answers an idol, but worshiping God in reverence. Well, in addition to reverence, we see in Habakkuk's prayer, requests, bringing requests to God. Speaking of God's work, he pleads for the Lord to, he says, revive it. Make it known, God. Make your work known. And I love how his requests, they're not selfishly motivated or just centered in his world, but they're larger. They're centered in God. They're God-centered. They're in line, in other words, with divine purposes, not the purposes of just Habakkuk's bubble of his life, but larger, sweeping. How do we pray? Do we pray like this? God, glorify your name. God, make your work known. Jesus, spread your fame and your renown, with a focus on God and who he is and what he's doing and how our lives fit into that, yes, but centered upon him. That's what we see with Habakkuk here in verse 2. And notice also, Habakkuk appeals to the mercy and compassion of God. What an amazing phrase or request at the end of verse 2. Look at it again. He asks God, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk no longer challenges God, God's wisdom or God's plan. He brings no further complaint to God, as he has in chapter 1 and 2, about the Babylonians being used as divine, an instrument for divine judgment. He doesn't argue with God about God's sovereign right to pour out his wrath upon sin, even if that wrath is poured out on Israel itself. Habakkuk simply pleads for mercy. Pleads for mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And with his faith anchored in God, in the Lord, Habakkuk appeals to a God who is both holy and loving. A God who is absolutely holy, but infinitely loving at the same time. What a majestic God. For us today, Habakkuk was written in the late 600s, about 605 B.C., we stand on the other side of the coming of Jesus Christ, of the cross, nearly 2,000 years ago. And we see how God's wrath and his mercy, they meet perfectly at the cross, don't they? Habakkuk's prayer, in wrath, remember mercy. God remembers those most of all at the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, where he pours out wrath against sin that flows out of his holiness and his perfection, but yet he puts forth his own son in love and in mercy to make a way for sinners like you and me to experience forgiveness, to experience pardon. God dies in our place so that we can know him, so that we can be forgiven, so we can be given new life, where wrath and mercy meet at the cross. And we experience that, we receive that, by faith, by trusting in Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. That's the message of the gospel. So with confident faith, the Habakkuk the prophet, he prays to God. He brings his, his request to God again. Now, the second way we see a confident faith expressed here in God is by remembering the past triumphs of the sovereign God of history. This is what most of the chapter is about, verses 3 all the way through verse 15. This remembrance of what God has done in the form of this poetic song, this psalm that Habakkuk composes. And we see a couple aspects here of God's deliverance that he remembers. First, the prophet talks about God's coming to deliver his people. Now, he's reflecting back here to the Exodus. He's reflecting back to when God showed up, rescued his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt by the hand of Moses, led them out of slavery, led them out of bondage, into the wilderness, and then ultimately into the promised land that he had promised way back to Abraham, and brings them into the land. God rescued his people from slavery. That Exodus, that bringing them, coming out of Egypt, that's the largest picture of redemption in the Old Testament. And it's looked back on again and again and again. You can see that throughout the whole Old Testament. It's the story of redemption through God's rescuing that shaped the faith of Israel for centuries. Then Habakkuk reflects and remembers God's conquests to deliver his people. God came and God was victorious, his conquest, verses 8 through 15. He recounts the Exodus, and then not only bringing them out of Egypt as a people, as a nation, but bringing them into the promised land over the river Jordan into the land of Canaan. And if you remember, or if you're familiar with those stories in like the books of Joshua, for instance, they had to come into the land and basically through decades of warfare, take the inheritance that God had given them. And God works through his people. And the picture here then is God himself being described as this divine warrior. This warrior with armor and a bow and a spear that is ready and marching with fury. I mean, it's an awesome picture of God as this incredible divine warrior. God will save his people. God will destroy his enemies. And you want to be on this warrior's side. You want to be on his team. And Habakkuk, as one of the people of God, a follower of God, reflects back on what it's like to remember and to be on that team of the divine warrior. So the Exodus from Egypt, what's amazing is if you look at the whole storyline of the Bible, one book with one story, this bringing out of Egypt, this Exodus in the Old Testament, it's simply a foreshadowing of, or a pointing to the deliverance that God will bring through Jesus in the New Testament. The redemption of coming out of Egypt is a picture of the redemption that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, brings through his life, his death, his resurrection to everyone that comes to him in faith and embraces him as Lord and Savior. So in Jesus, God came sending his Son, and God conquered through the cross, through rising from the dead, sin, death, the devil, victoriously. And the amazing news of the gospel is that we participate in that victory. We are part of experiencing and participating in that victory of the divine warrior through what Jesus has done simply by believing in him, following him. If you haven't done that yet, I strongly urge you to come to Jesus and not only have your sin forgiven through believing in him and eternal life in him, new life, but also experience the victory that he has won and participate with him in that through faith. Now, notice also there's a direct correspondence here that we see in chapter 3 between Habakkuk's confident faith and his vision of God. In other words, if you have a big vision of a big God, if God is big in your mind, in your heart, it'll lead to a big faith. But a weak vision, a small vision of God, leads to a shallow faith, a weak faith. Habakkuk has a massive vision of this divine warrior that he roots his faith in the character of God. And throughout our lives, as we grow and know God more deeply, part of what happens is a bigger view of God in our lives leads to a stronger and more confident faith, which is what we see with Habakkuk here. And God's past faithfulness, what he's done in the past, it's a guarantee of future faithfulness. So don't underestimate the importance of remembering what God has done, like Habakkuk does. We need to remember God's triumphs, not only in the Exodus, not only through the cross, but even the triumphs in our own lives that we've seen, even the faithfulness that we've seen in our own lives that God has done. And in the lives of our church family, the community of believers within the family of the people of God, within the church family, this is a place where it's vital because we help one another. We remind one another of what God has done. When I forget what God has done in my life, when I forget the faithfulness that God has shown me, you can help me remember that and strengthen my faith in who he is. And I can help you. We can help each other to remember what God has done. Think to yourself for a moment. Think to yourself, what monuments of God's faithfulness in my life can I look back to for encouragement? What monuments of what God has done, triumphs of what God has done, can you look back to in your own life to be encouraged by that God will continue to be faithful in the future? You need those. You need those stones of remembrance, just like the people of Israel had. The third way we see a confident faith in God expressed here is at the end of the chapter. It's by rejoicing in the sovereign God of history, even during extreme hardship. Look at verse 16 through 19 again. This is some of the strongest statements of faith in all of the Bible. Verse 16, Habakkuk, now speaking in the first person, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Okay, pause for a second. That's really bad. That he is stretching to use language to communicate utter devastation, desolation. I mean, the worst possible scenario for the nation of Israel that they could face, okay? And in the midst of that, and knowing what's coming, like a hurricane of horror on the horizon, Habakkuk sees that, and with a confident faith in God, then he says this, verse 19, or 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Incredible, incredible. His commitment to wait upon God and to rejoice in God. So this invasion of the Babylonians was in the near future, where they would destroy Jerusalem, take many, many of the Israelites into exile, into a foreign land. I mean, horrible, horrible circumstances. Terrible thing. Worst thing by far that Habakkuk would ever see in his life. And what's also amazing is that he's waiting for God to vindicate himself and to judge the Babylonians in the future at some point, but he's not going to see it. That's going to be 80 plus years later from when he's writing this, that God is going to judge the Babylonians. So he waits patiently for trouble to come on the people who invade us. That's what he's talking about. And rejoices. And his rejoicing, it's not in the devastation that's going to happen itself. It's not that he's excited that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that people are going to be slaughtered. But his rejoicing is in God, isn't it? And as followers of Jesus, sometimes we could get confused because we're not called to delight in the pain or to delight in the horrible circumstance itself, but we're commanded to worship God with a deeply rooted, unshakable joy, no matter what we face, in good times and bad, the ups and downs. Our faith is in God himself and who he is. He's the object of our faith. Now, let me ask us a question together. How can we be people who rejoice in God? How can we grow in a rejoicing in God? One thing that, just thinking about this week with this passage, rejoicing is in God, it's very similar, I think, to contentment in God. Rejoicing in God and an attitude of rejoicing in our lives, it's similar to contentment in God. Well, how? Number one, rejoicing, it's not something you can manufacture. It's not a switch you can flip, right? How helpful would it be for me to say to you, if I just yelled at you, be happy, right? Stop it. Rejoice. It's not that easy, is it? Rejoicing in God, like contentment in God, it's actually a gift that God gives. It's actually an ability that God gives and grants us, the faith to respond with deep joy rooted in him. Not in and of ourselves and our own strength, but it's a gift, not that we can manufacture. So it just highlights how dependent we are to come to God to enable me, Lord, to even rejoice in you in the midst of this. And rejoicing with God, it's also similar to contentment in God because it's independent of external circumstances. So a cold-blooded reptile's body temperature fluctuates, doesn't it? If you have a frog and you put it outside, or a reptile of some sort, a lizard, you put it outside in a cold environment, and its body temperature fluctuates depending on the temperature of its environment. Which, in this case, when it comes to rejoicing in God, is exactly what we're not supposed to do as followers of Jesus. We should not be this way. Our circumstances should not dictate our joy in God. So you get a message, life hits you, you get a curveball thrown at you. The ups and the downs of life should not affect our deep rejoicing and joy that's in God. Not simply as only an emotion, but when we're talking about rejoicing in God, we're talking about a deep, settled joy that's in him alone. No matter if you're laughing or crying, you're in your soul, you're rejoicing in him, and you're grounded in him with a deep joy that's unshakable. That's what we're talking about. And the ups and downs of life, you're not like tossing the waves through those when you're rooted in him. And Habakkuk, not a perfect guy, not the model example for us. He's a sinful man just like you and I, a sinful person, a prophet used by God. But Habakkuk's imperfect, joyful endurance, it points us to one who is perfect. It points us to Jesus and his perfect endurance on the cross for the joy that was set before him. Listen to Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, talking about Jesus. It says, first to us, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, so we're enduring, we're looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So the outcome, the divine reward for obedience in our lives, obedience to God, it's far better than any compromise we might be tempted to make along the journey of following Jesus. Jesus has endured far worse circumstances than we could ever dream of, than we could ever imagine. He was obedient and victorious. Now he comes to the aid of every single one of his followers who suffer. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews. Jesus, the one who has suffered victoriously, comes to the aid of those who suffer. We don't do it in our own strength. So it's the gospel. It's what Jesus has done on our behalf that motivates us and empowers us to endure life's devastations, terrible things, with a confident faith, a faith that is joyfully rooted and anchored in God, in God's character. So the message of the book of Habakkuk is not be like Habakkuk. It's have faith in God. Root your faith in God, the one and only God. And then look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. One author, commentator says this, Habakkuk, who starts in depression and doubt as to God's righteousness and justice, ends with a lively confidence in God's provision and sustaining power. So let me ask you, are you currently going through something where you need to turn to God instead of running from him? Where you need to bring those, whatever it is, in whatever you're facing, to him instead of running from him? What is that? When life knocks the wind out of us and just smacks us, we can respond with confident faith in God, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. Habakkuk encourages us here to pray, to remember, and to rejoice in God. Pray, remember, rejoice. Because faith that's anchored in the character of God can weather any storm, anything, if it's in him. Let's pray. Lord, just speaking of a faith like that, I'm just so convicted that I don't have a faith like that, Lord, and humbled by how weak, how small my own faith is at times. And I think of the man that encountered Jesus in the Gospels and asks him and says, Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. And Lord, we ask that today. We ask, Jesus, that you would help our unbelief. Help our faith that wavers and struggles. Help it to not be tossed in the waves of what we experience in our circumstances of life, but to be rooted and anchored in you alone, Lord. We pray for a confident faith that would reflect you to the world around us. And Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith and grow us in you. In Jesus' name, amen.